Take your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 17. Of course, this may be a good idea to catch you early. I'd rather God caught you early, frankly. Exodus chapter 17, if you're visiting us this morning, we've been doing a series under the title The X-Files. Those of you, you can take an offering now, Mark, if you want, but we're saving that after I've spoken. Maybe a better offering. On the other hand. This could be a bad idea, because a lot of people that end up at the end of certain messages not liking the preacher too much. Let's read again this second incident. Let me catechize you for a minute. It's not a painful process. Exodus 16, let's just apply those manna principles, or three or four manna principles that encouraged us in how we receive the word and our expectation when we come to be fed of the Lord. Turn to the person next to you, tell them one or two of them. If you're visiting, you're exempt. Fortunate you. So make it very difficult for the people around you who are meant to know. Okay, off you go. What are some of those manna principles? There are four of them, I'll take one. Alrighty, I can see you got them all. I can see the South African row got them all in a couple of minutes. Very pleased to see they did well in the World Cup. This is a great week of answered prayer. England beat Argentina, but let's move on into the word. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. And when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." This is our third foray into this chapter, and I have loved being in this chapter just in my own study and meditation, and it is my prayer and my trust that it has already yielded truth and the fruit of truth in your own lives as we've been studying it. In the first message in this chapter, verses 1 to 7, we learned some of the purposes and meanings of desert places in our pilgrimage, places like Rephidim. I've been talking to many of you who know you have been giving your current address as Rephidim. Defined, a place that's defined by what it doesn't have, by what it doesn't satisfy, by what it doesn't provide. It was the place of no water. And we looked at the way that God, the transcendent God, because at the end of the day, this chapter's more about God's requirements even than our needs. That the God who provides turns a place of lack into a place of supply, a place of crisis into a place of crying to the Lord, a place that is not our liking to a place where we discover his leading, a place where we feel tested to the max, which becomes a place to learn a fresh trust, a place where we really are asking God to prove his presence and his provision to us for our fleshly reasons, and he changes it into a place where he asks of us to practice his presence for spiritual ones. We saw that it was a place of contention amongst the people of God, and they were convicted, and it had to become a place of confession of their own sins as opposed to contention about the failures of other people's lives. We saw it was a place where God took the stones out of people's hands in their enmity towards others and showed them a rock that was struck. That tremendous image of the Christ who was struck, who took every blow for every sin and took the blow for every stone that we would want to throw against another. It was the place, as I've already mentioned, where what we need wasn't the end of the story, but we also need to come to terms with what we require, what God requires. And that's very difficult at a place of need. Very, very difficult. Because need, by definition, is supreme self-consciousness. And that is why sometimes it is such a struggle to recover our focus upon the living God. In the second message, meditation really last week, we looked at verse 8 and hopefully learned something from Amalek, this historic enemy of the Israelites that's introduced here in verse 8, learning something about the nature of that which is always at enmity with God's purposes in our lives. Amalek became the historic, nagging enemy of the purposes of God in the people of God. And we noticed the vulnerability, the danger of weariness and weakness that leads to distance, to disengagement from the community of faith. The way the enemy, as the Amalekites attacked at Rephidim, attacks the place of source and supply in our life. We learn from the rigorous and non-negotiable way that God chooses to oppose that which opposes his purposes in our life. We noted some of the terrible consequences for our lives when we fail, as the Israelites failed, as Saul failed, to deal thoroughly with Amalek, to deal thoroughly with sin and its consequences in our life. The pains that we reap when we spare in our life and spare for ourselves what the Lord has told us not to spare, but to put away. No matter how we rationalize or spiritualize it, one of the things we learned from last week is that God describes our partial obedience and all the little negotiations that we do with our own flesh as essentially, the quote in 1 Samuel 15 is, "You have rejected the word of the Lord." And we learned that, like Saul, who had an incredible resume, that we come to seasons and places in our life, like Rephidim, where we cannot trade on past spiritual resumes. That the consequences of unfinished business for family or for church or for nation are powerfully presented in David's lament for Saul, who was destroyed by the very thing he refused to put to death. He refused to deal with the Amalekites, and his life was taken by an Amalekite. And we learned, too, how important it is to heed God's stop signs, not to drive through them. To drive through them is essentially to write our own rules for our journey and lose the protection of his order. We forfeit it and therefore reap needless casualty, needless pain in our life. And I pointed out to you last week, it's so easy for us to sit in a place praying to God, saying, "Take them away," when the word of the Lord to us is, "No, you leave them." Or, "Take this out of my life," and the word of the Lord is, "You get rid of it." Or, "Please end this, Lord." And the Lord says, "No, you stop it." We learn something serious. This is a very serious passage because we have to deal, too, with the strength of God's opposition to Amalek. It's a brilliant Old Testament picture of the love of God that cannot abide for us to be deceived or destroyed by the weakness and the willfulness of our own flesh. Now, I said last week that this is the first battle, and interestingly enough, the only battle that is mentioned in the book of Exodus. It's the only one that Israel fought in this book. This is, in fact, what they were armed for when they left Egypt armed. And therefore, it becomes a sort of scriptural prototype of godly battle, of a godly war. And it's not surprising that it has so much foundational instruction for us. Essentially, It's about a terrible trial in the life of these people. But what you see in the middle of this story is this period, it's like this transition. How many of you know that the journey from trial to triumph is not as fast as most of us would like? How many of you know that? How many of you found that even if it was an elevator or an escalator, it would still be too slow in some circumstances? You know, we'd rather have those sort of resurrection metaphysics that get us from there to there, through that wall, just like that. And it's very interesting to note the contrast of what's going on here. There clearly have been very significant occasions where God literally has applied his rod and something miraculous has happened in the instant of an eye. That's not what's going on here. There's a little more time involved. And between the trial and the experience of triumph at the end of the chapter, if I can put it this way, there is an incredible picture of travail in the heart of the servant of God. This was not an instantaneous, wave the rod, get what you want now kind of deliverance. This wasn't about inanimate water and rocks. I'm sure God has always found rocks a whole lot more manageable than people. Therefore, it is maybe not surprising that when God starts to deal with something deep in the hearts of these people, it takes a little more time. Somebody has said, even God takes time over certain things. Of course, we wish he didn't. And even for God, some things take time. In fact, it's interesting that this word he gave on the judgment on the Amalekites that's pronounced here took centuries on the judgment side of it to take effect. So let's just for a few minutes continue to go verse by verse and just finish this chapter. And I want to do it in a sort of meditative style and point out some signposts on the way. Again, I can't be exhaustive. As you know, I can be exhausting. But make the note, if it applies to you, take it to your heart, let it Velcro to your spirit, move on. If you need to make a note of something you need to do further study and prayer on, make a note of that and get back into it during the week. Verse 9, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Point I want to make to you here, pastoral point, dealing with this Amalek, the enemy of the people of God. It is a non-negotiable, unavoidable fact, they had to fight. God did not save them the fight. They had to engage the battle. There would not be a victory that did not demand their participation. Their choosing to take up arms against the enemy and engage this conflict. This is really how the Apostle Paul saw himself in his own life. When he's commending himself to the people of God, he saw himself with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. That was Paul's view of himself. No matter how spiritual he was, he couldn't not engage the battle. Paul had no view. In fact, there's no view of discipleship presented in Scripture that does not necessitate being armed and armored. The battle is real. The enemy is real. There are real strategies. There are real defeats. And there are also real victories. It's why Paul talks of waging war against the flesh and spirit to the Romans. It's why he talks of being more than conquerors. It's why he commands Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. It's why he commends himself to the Corinthians as struck down but not destroyed, beaten but not yet killed. Israel's spiritual advance required Exodus 17 battles with Amalek in seemingly God-forsaken valleys. And so will yours, and so will mine. This fact of spiritual life qualifies all the cheap doctrines of easy triumphalism that talk of the power of God in the barracks in a way that never engages the world, the flesh, and the devil in real battle. God did not spare them the fight, and nor will he spare us. You see, the issue is not whether there will be a fight or not. There will be. The issue is, what weapons will you choose for your warfare? Carnal ones that may range from naive optimism to self-will to some survival technique, or spiritual ones. And I want you to notice it actually was a command to fight. You can't be delivered from the battle, but you can be delivered in it. So you're sitting there and saying, man, I sure wish we were worshiping right now. How about some good news? Okay, hold it. Let's move on. Verse 9. This deserves a whole message. Everything here deserves a whole message. Tomorrow. It is a wonderful word in Scripture. I just want to again make a pastoral application driving through this. I don't know whether this word is frustrating or funny, quite frankly. I mean, the Amalekites are coming down. The strategy has been expressed. We're going to fight. And Moses says, tomorrow. I had fun this week going through some of the tomorrows of God's dealings with people. Joshua 3:5. You know, do you know that tomorrow, here's the bad news. Tomorrow is one of God's favorite words in crisis. Sorry, why am I laughing? It's amazing, isn't it? Tomorrow is one of God's favorite words in Scripture in crisis. All hell's breaking loose. Joshua 3:5. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Hey, how about today, God? Hey, I'll consecrate. I'll get rebaptized, reflushed, re-whatever you want. How about today? Judges 20:28. Tomorrow I will give them into your hand. What's interesting, when you look at the context of these tomorrows, is what God is requiring in that short ad interim before the engagement of the battle. Prior to the tomorrow, the first one was the call to consecrate yourself. It was this holy pause. Prior to the tomorrow, with the enemy coming down upon them in Judges, it's preceded, if you look at the text, by weeping, by fasting, by inquiring of the Lord. Tomorrow, says 2 Chronicles 20:16, march down against them. And it's preceded by that famous promise box text. The battle is not yours, but God's. You will not have to fight this battle. But it still says, take your position, stand firm, go out and face them. For tomorrow, the Lord will be with you. You may say you're laboring a point. I got such a conviction while I was preparing and praying through this that someone's here today to hear this. You may want to tell me who you are at the end of the service, because you got prayed for. Someone needs to hear this. What is this tomorrow about? What does it tell me in the middle of this valley and all this mess? It tells me really what we were singing up there before I started to speak, that against all the evidence, God is in control, He is sovereign, and He is unflappable through it. There's no wild panic here. This isn't the God of the reflex reaction. There's this gorgeous sense of a measured, sure, holy, confident response. It seems to suggest to me that God is in charge of the timeline here. I'll tell you one thing about the enemy of our souls that's got probably all of us into trouble at some point in our life. He loves to precipitate the action. Loves to jumpstart us. Loves to just mess with the timing issue. It loves to rush us into a reaction. You know, it also tells me that in God's economy, time may be needed for some other things in the battle other than wielding the sword. Like consecration and like weeping and like fasting. And like worshiping, and like learning a simple lesson that a response to God still always precedes a response to the enemy. All of this flies in the face of the immediate need and the immediate threat. As the old song puts it, it's about learning to trust and obey. How many of you have noticed that when we respond reactively and unpreparedly, and we say instinctively, which is usually a euphemism for fleshly, when you respond that way to things, most of the time, how many of you found out like me, it will usually be in our own strength. Usually. You see, God knows that the battle requires a whole lot more than we are able to bring to it at the moment it engages us. Now, we're already beginning to get some hints about what makes for a successful warfare. And there's another one that follows in the same verse, just in the very mention of Joshua. It's very, very significant. In Numbers 13:8, we learn that this man's name, son of Nun, Hoshea, was of the tribe of Ephraim, which, by the way, was a very strong tribe. When it came to sheer logistics, Ephraim were a good bunch to hang out with. In the war on the streets, that's the family you wanted to be with. And in fact, when they're blessed, Manasseh got blessed with his thousands, but Ephraim was blessed with his 10,000s. If ever there's an image of strength and an ability to take the battle, this is the tribe you want the guy from. This is, you want a leader from Ephraim. And his name means salvation. I mean, what could be better? God's in this. We got salvation from this great guy, from this great tribe. Let's go get him. And it's very interesting that in Numbers 13:16, Moses changes his name to Joshua. And there's a little shift there. It's not just about salvation. It's getting real specific. It's, don't you? The Lord saves. The Lord saves. So already we're being dropped little hints in the passage. The commander's very name here is reminding them that their own arm alone will not save them. Verse 9, reading on. You still with me? Are you still with me? All right, just checking. I will stand on top of the hill, says Moses, with the staff of God in my hands. You know, the fact is there was a time in Moses' life when he would have done very differently, and he did. He killed an Egyptian. What is happening here? You got to love this man. What is happening here in his life at this point with the battle breathing down their necks is the fruit of his knowledge of God, but also something that's been seasoned in his world-battered soul that's produced a holy knowledge of himself. Do you remember we looked at this a little earlier in an earlier message when we dealt with the humility issues, which you never deal with, where he is described as the meekest man on earth? You remember that? The meekest man on earth. I'm mentioning that because there's a real meekness link here for him to be able to engage this battle right. If we don't engage this battle with humility, the only other alternative is with bravado, and we're going to get stuck. You know, there's much great teaching on spiritual warfare, but there's an awful lot that's extremely fleshly and extremely bombastic. There's a lot more that goes into winning a spiritual war than a few jingos. And this is a meek man. And it's only a meek man that could have even countenanced such a tactic or a strategy as is about to unfold. It's very, very interesting. Let me just read you from the New Testament. I found myself going back to 2 Corinthians 10. Listen to Paul and listen to the link here. Think, man, think. Sweat, baby, sweat, right. Here's Paul. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, I really shouldn't have read that first. I should have read what comes later. Well known, again, promise box verse. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish. Rah, 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 rah. Now, it is absolutely true. But the thing I want to point out to you is that famous presentation of the battle cry is premised by Paul's words, I beseech you, I appeal to you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. How many of you are getting the point?
I mean, what could seem to be so contrary to the bloodiness of the battle than the meekness and the gentleness of Christ? The reason it is meekness is because it takes humility and meekness to bow the knee to acknowledge that you're not armed enough for this fight. That's why in an earlier message we dealt with the issue that the fundamental explanation for all prayerlessness in our lives, it's not neglect. If you're still excusing prayerlessness in your life on the basis of neglect or busyness, you haven't got it. I haven't got it. Because you know what that does? It's no big deal, and we're dealing with the same thing in 10 years' time. What the Bible says is prayerlessness, by definition, is an arrogance of heart, because by definition it means we don't need the help of God. We don't need communion with God. We just have no need for it. And we're probably lying about our desire for it at the same time. If anything was not a carnal weapon in this story, it was this rod. This rod in Moses' hands couldn't be any more different from a bludgeon or from a blade. Now, think with me here. What is going on? It's very interesting. Many, many commentators down through history have been very, very diffident to say anything too decisive about this passage. Was he waving directions to the troops down below? Was he waving encouragement like a cheerleader with his bat on? Is this a posture of prayer? One of the reasons many commentators are reluctant to say it is specifically about prayer and intercession is just because prayer is not specifically mentioned and no prayer verbatim is quoted. There is absolutely no doubt in my mind that this is exactly what is going on here, though it is more than just a cute picture of intercession. Sort of hands up we win, hands down we lose, which I just thought a good title for this message would probably have been, "You Can Never Win Hands Down." Takes a good pun to keep the Washingtonians away, yeah. Now, okay, let's think this through. There's clues here. The clue, a very important clue, is in Moses' words. Note what's going on. God's staff, my hands. God's staff, my hands. This is an extraordinary picture of relationship between divine and human energies, between God's enablement on the one hand and our engagement on the other, between his power and my work, between his position in the heavenlies and the posture that I choose to take in relationship to the enemy or in relationship to what he's called me to do. Is not this the extraordinary mystery that completely blows Paul's mind and pretty well fragments mine too, quite frankly? That we are co-workers with Christ, partners with God. One of the great mysteries of our life and being. Again, I think I've told you the story before, you know, that forgive me if you remember it. I know that in preaching, most of you can't remember things I taught 2 weeks ago, so I'm absolutely safe. The story about the little, you know, the elephant and the mouse crossing a bridge, and the elephant and mouse cross the bridge, and the bridge just about shakes to pieces, and they just get safely over the other side as the thing completely splinters and falls with a crescendo into the ravine below. And the mouse looks up at the elephant and says, "We really shook it that time, didn't we?" And God, in his mighty power, calls us into partnership with him and lets us, if you like, experience something of the joy of the shaking and the changing. And allows us to say, "Well, we really shook at that time, God, didn't we?" In our mousy little voices. Now, there's a key scripture. This is why Bible study is so wonderful. It's such exhilarating fun. There is a key scripture that I believe really helps to illumine this passage. Just listen to it as I read. It's in Isaiah 63, and the prophet is going back to this period of Israel's history. And he's talking, quote, of the days of Moses and his people. And then he goes on to talk about Moses, who brought them through the sea. Then he says, where is he who sent his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand? What's fascinating about this scripture is the specificity with which the prophet talks about our need to understand that it is the work of the Holy Spirit going on here. There is an equation between what is happening here and our understanding of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit longs to enable us to do in this battle. At Moses' right hand. Now, if you go back to the Exodus text, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and the Lord drove the sea back. Exodus 14. Next chapter, in what we know as the great song of Moses, part of the worship is, who among the gods is like you? You stretched out your right hand. So the equation, when Moses stretched out his hand, that was the same as God stretching out his hand. There is that lovely equation between the rod, which was the right arm of God, representing the power of God, in the right hand of Moses. It's this incredible image, if you like, of being arm in arm with God. How many think that's quite extraordinary? It's brilliant. It's absolutely brilliant. And there are two simple observations to make from this. The rod, if you like, equals God's right hand, as I've just said, the rod in his hand, arm in arm with God, this extraordinary mystery of our cooperation with God. And secondly, as I've referred to, the specific equation of this with the presence of the Holy Spirit. This incident is a graphic picture of what I've described as this enabling work of the Spirit. But what's of particular interest in all of this is that the focus of attention has absolutely nothing to do with what is happening in the valley. Isn't that interesting? It's got nothing to do with the fight that is going on in the valley. The account begins, verse 10, so Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. Then what follows is a description of what happens not in the valley, but on the hill. The interest of the passage is more on what happens between Moses and God than between Joshua and Amalek. Something happens in the heavenlies. Things do happen in the heavenlies that affect what happens on earth. And the context of this passage, and if you want to do wider study, the context of Scripture convinces us that this is about the human engaging the divine. There is communication going on here that we understand as calling upon God, as intercession. There is a direct relationship between Moses travailing and Joshua prevailing. That's what verse 11 is about. As long as Moses held his hands, the Israelites were winning. As the hands were lowered, the Amalekites were winning. Or to put it another way, when hands are lowered, the enemy got the upper hand. In a very good book on prayer, I had an interesting time going through my library. I've got probably scores and scores of books on prayer. It struck me as quite interesting how very few actually deal with this incident. And it seems such a strategic incident in the unfolding of Scripture, particularly at this place in Scripture, for understanding something of the ways of God in intercession. But I was greatly encouraged, well, of course, you're always encouraged when you find what you're looking for. I was greatly encouraged to take a book by Bill Hybels off my shelf, wonderful pastor of Willow Creek, man tremendously used of God in our generation. He wrote a book called Too Busy Not to Pray. Good title, huh? Too Busy Not to Pray. And what interested me about it is that before he got into any scripture at all, the scriptural base that he laid for his whole book on prayer was Exodus 17. And he begins by saying, I want to draw your attention to an Old Testament story that has persuaded me more than any other biblical passage that prayer has significant, I don't believe it, results. Okay, let's make some quick observations. Now, what I'm about to say to you in the next few minutes is not a definitive treatise on intercession. There's lots of teaching available. There's lots of materials available. You can order other tapes that deal with other aspects of it in much more detail. But it's sufficient for me here just to kind of hit and run, to kind of instruct and encourage you. Now, our natural minds would assume that what was happening in the valley was the decisive issue. After all, is that not where the war is joined? But our natural mind is dominated by the here and now, by the senses. However, this incident clearly shows that events in the valley were governed by what happened on the hill, where in fact there appears to be no fighting. So what's the point? There is a spiritual reality that affects our physical and sensate experience. This passage is a clear example in Scripture of a deliverance that is not simply by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You see, Amalek is more than a physical enemy. It is a spiritual power that utterly opposes the redemptive plan of God for his people. What is working in your circumstances in life? What is working in you? What is working through you? What is working against you and me that is battling to prevent our advance in a relationship with the living God? This passage teaches us that victory in these battles, in these relationships, is determined by the choice to first pursue a relationship with him in spite of weariness and weakness, in spite of the fatigue, in spite even of evidences of failure, because Israel lost ground. And there is an invitation here early in Israel's pilgrimage to discover the power that is released through prevailing prayer. And I guess my question to you this morning is, where, if I came around the pews and asked you and said, where in your life do you need God's prevailing power to be evident right now? Where do you need God's prevailing power to be evident in your life right now? In your home, in your work, in your marriage, in your thought life, in your emotions, in your sexuality? Look, I'm no different to you. I know what my response would rather be. Touch me with the rod, preacher. No, you take the rod and prevail with God. Whether it is prevailing for yourself, or I may be talking to someone this morning who is called to prevail for another. And there's lots of that that we're called to do. I will not let you go unless you bless me. I don't think there's a better example. I haven't got time to give any examples, but the example of Jesus. Do you remember that moment? You want to talk about trial? You want to talk about travail? You want to talk about battle? What about all that's going on prior to the crucifixion? It's one unholy mess. I mean, this is Jesus, the Son of God. I can't believe there weren't many demons that weren't jumping. I mean, this is an onslaught like we couldn't even imagine. And Jesus, in the middle of it all, he's looking at Simon Peter. If any man was in a valley, this man was. And Jesus speaks to him from the hill. He says, Simon, Simon. Maybe I'm talking to someone this morning and your name's in there this morning. Maybe it's your circumstances this morning. Maybe this is the only reason you're in church this morning. You. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. Gives me goosebumps. Makes me want to cry. But I have prayed for you. The man on the hill. What's going on here? Simon, something's going on. The enemy of a soul is finding out what he's made of. And Jesus' language here is very, very interesting. It's almost like Satan is making demands of you. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. This is one great, great, but simple revelation about the necessity of prayer, that against all the demands that are made of our life, against all the asking that goes on of us, that is antithetical to the will of God for our life, there is a prayer that asks of the Lord. That is the countering asking to all other asking of our soul. What Satan asks of us is contrasted with what Jesus asks for us on the hill. Clearly, it's a battle. In fact, it's fascinating. I wish, the Bible is so amazing. If you read the context, it's in that context that Jesus talks to them about the battle, and at the end, he speaks rhetorically to them, and he says, you know, if you haven't got a sword, you better sell your cloak to get a sword. And of course, they don't get it. They're thinking in Amalek Valley terms. And of course, they, you know, have sword, can fight. And as you know, they did. And one guy's hearing was seriously impaired as a result. He's talking rhetorically here. He's talking metaphorically. He's already explained what the weapon is. I will pray for you, Simon. And then if you read the context, he walks straight out of there and he goes to guess, do what? He goes to pray with this very man in the Mount of Olives. And he says, pray that you will not fall. And then he comes to them and says, why are you sleeping? Pray, get up so that you will not fall. As someone has commented, we're called to be like Jesus, to get to that place like Moses on the hill, like Jesus on the hill, that prays that our Peters do not fail. That's why Paul is such another great lover of Jesus and therefore an example of Jesus. That's why he says, I never cease to make mention of you in my prayers. It's why after the best known teaching in the church on spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6, that people know off by heart, and the reality of the battle of Ephesians 6, that the climax of it is not about some piece of equipment. It's not about a new line of spiritual bullet. It's not about some movements come out with a spiritual howitzer that the world has not seen. It says, pray in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers. Hey, any prayer will do, almost. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Another observation here, what's going on here? There is a reinforcement of the point that I've already alluded to, that God has. It wasn't just about the presence of the rod. The rod was always on the hill. Isn't that interesting? The presence of the rod on the hill of itself didn't make for the victory. It was about what Moses did with the rod. And it wasn't enough for Moses either cognitively or experientially to know the power of the rod. That knowledge alone, because he had plenty of experience about the power of this rod in previous times, that knowledge alone didn't make for victory over Amalek. Despite knowledge and experience of the past, Amalek won. Amalek was winning some things in this battle. Nor was it enough for Moses to have intention. His lack of strength was not lack of intention. But despite his intention, When he was weary, Amalek prevailed. It was not intention, but it was intercession that led to prevailing. Why did I say this is serious stuff? Because the passage suggests some things that can be lost when intercession ceases for whatever reason. This is an incredible invitation to partnership with God. But a most significant reason for incompletion sometimes in our lives and loss in the ministry is cessation of unceasing intercession, which is why Paul pleads, pray constantly. One saint has put it this way: unceasing prevailing of God's purpose demands unceasingly prevailing in prayer. Take no rest, says the prophet Isaiah. Give him no rest until. Until what? Until what it is you're praying for comes to pass. You fill in the until. Fill in the blanks. All day and all the night, the same context says in chapter 62, they shall never be silent. It's very interesting. It'll be a great Christmas message. Maybe we'll do it this year, just to remind you of what we're saying today, because I know you'll have forgotten. No, you won't. Isn't it interesting that the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the revelation of Jesus after eons of darkness, preceded by Simeon talking about this light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory for the people of Israel, right on this nub of history, this pivot, for just two or three verses, we're introduced to this woman. What on earth has Anna got to do with all this? I'll tell you what she's got to do with it. After all the years of the darkness and the loss in the valley, we're presented right in front of Jesus of a woman who for 60 years in the temple, without ceasing, worshiping with prayer and fasting for that which was to come. Would it almost be irreverent to say that there may be some relationship between even the unceasing prayer of a nameless widow and the revelation of Jesus Christ? There's something to learn there, and that is there is a fruit. Excuse me getting worked up about this. But there is a relationship, and there is a fruit of that which is unceasing and the revelation of the light that we long for in the darkness. Oh, I wish I could say to you as a pastor, there'll be one of those pastors say, oh, just come down the altar and we'll flick the switch on your darkness this morning. There are times when God will flood any darkness in the instantaneous blink of an eye. We've seen that already in this story. But I am not the Lord or God of the timelines when there is a travail. 60 years. Mind you, there's great encouragement in that story. I love the fact that God allowed her to see it, which tells me something about how crucially important it was to him. Unceasing. Unceasing. And why should we think it would be any different for us that there is not a revelation of the glory of God, a light of revelation as a fruit of our incessant engagement with God on the hill? Dear hearts, the presence of the rod is not in question. The position of our arms is. Did you hear me? The presence of the rod is not in question. Issues about the presence of God and the kindness of God are not in question. The position of our arms before our God is. Let me wind this down. Just another simple point as we close has to do with Aaron and Hur. It's a very interesting image. Aaron of the tribe of Levi, the priest. Hur of the tribe of Judah, the king. This lovely relationship at the place of intercession between the priest who requests and the king who rules. It tells us this is not a one-man business. Yes, there is a particularity on Moses' call. I do believe that intercession is the call to all believers. Having said that, I do believe that there is special enablement and calling on some who are called to press through on that hill. It's clear on this hill that Moses had a level of engagement that Aaron and Hur didn't. It wasn't just, well, Aaron didn't say, now it's my turn to raise the hands, or it's Hur said, okay, my turn. You know, it wasn't just simply an intercession prayer chain that we're given here. which is a word of encouragement to us all, because whether we're pressing through in different levels in intercession, let me tell you, every one of us knows somebody who prays for us or who is an intercessor who we can pray for. Someone has said intercessors need intercessors. It's a never-ending chain. And the intercessors of intercessors need intercessors. I'm banking somewhere down that food chain I'm getting prayed for. I love this little phrase here, verse 12, till sunset, till sunset. Oh man, like I said at the beginning, it took time. They had to press through pains. They had to press through barriers. There was much effort that was expended for him to remain steady until the sunset. And as I said at the beginning of this message, there are some things that even take God time. And then it says, verse 13, so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Hello? Anything odd about that? After all I've said, does that strike anybody as strange? We've gone through this great focus on the hill and we come out of the end. It began, Moses fought the Amalekites, and it ends, and Moses and Joshua, you know, whack these Amalekites with a sword. Does it sound strange? Yes, because we now know there's more to it than that. The sword, hear me, the sword was the evident conventional means of the battle. But if the conventional is not perceived as supernatural, and if the conventional is not supernaturally empowered, it is ineffectual. This is a lesson on how God empowers the obvious. They did what they could. They did what they knew. They strategized. They organized the troops. They engaged the battle. And they went into the battle with conventional arms. But here's the rub. They also went in with unconventional arms. I'm talking about these. This doesn't deny the conventional arms that we're called to fight with in the body of Christ. It just says, make sure also in there are the unconventional arms. So in a way, really, I'm teaching something very important about spiritual warfare. Because what this passage is telling us is taking up arms equals lifting up arms. That putting your hand to work in the work of the Lord is the same as raising your hands to heaven. That taking a battle position with your feet when you stand firm is the same as taking a position with your hands in the presence of God. I haven't got time to deal with the Lord is my banner at the end of the story. Just suffice it to say that's a great meditation if you want to do it. It basically means the Lord is my flagpole. What this is telling us is here at this place of communion and intercession, God plants his flagpole. I've done the study. I'll leave you to do it. I'm not even going to put it on tape to help you crib. But go through some of the scriptures on the banner of God and the flagpole of God. You're going to find something very, very interesting that on so many contexts where it talks about God's banner and God's flagpole, one of the purposes of a flagpole and a banner is to gather people. It says God will plant a flagpole and you will carry your sons to him and carry your daughters. God will plant a flagpole and wave his banner and he will gather the exiles of the people of Israel. You know, there are many ways to gather people, and there are many ways people want to be gathered. It's interesting that an activity that many people don't like to be gathered to do is to pray and intercede. It always is the smallest meeting in every church. It is an evidence of a reviving move of God when there are more people in the prayer meeting than can even make it on Sunday. Because God let it be in our own life. This isn't putting a bit of legalism down, but what this is saying, it's a very important spiritual point. That where the flagpole is, that is the rallying place for the people of God. And where the flagpole is, where the place of prayer is, where the place of intercession is, that becomes one of God's places of gathering of the people. Gathering the exiles, gathering the backsliders, gathering the Gentile nations, gathering the Jews. gathering the wayward sons and gathering the stray daughters. Again, there's another whole message in that. I mean, it's a crucial issue for gathering of the people of God. Dear hearts, in our understanding of spiritual warfare, of taking up holy arms, let's commit to understand what the lifting up of holy hands means to the living God. Get a grip on the significance of it in Scripture. Understand that in this passage, we are called like Moses to lift our hands at a place of intercession. Hear my cry, says the psalmist, as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands towards your most holy place. You know, I talk to people and say, well, I don't feel like lifting up hands, or I'm not a lifting up hands kind of person. Well, I mean, that's fine. Go England! You know, that's fine. Ever been to a McCartney concert? Yeah. We're all the lifting up of hands kind of people. If you love anybody, you must be a loveless soul if you're not a lifting up, stretching out kind of hands person. You know, you think of the arguments over the years, well, you lift hands in worship or don't, or this or that. Well, look, I got bad news for you. There are about 100 other reasons to lift hands in Scripture other than worship. And it's why we're going to close now with worship, because I want to encourage you that, like David, you can lift your hands on the hill, regardless of what's going on in the valley, at a place of intercession where you, like the writer to Lamentations, can say, I pour out my heart like water in your presence, O Lord. I lift up my hands to you for the lives of my children. There may be one parent, there may be somebody in church today, and that needs to be the lifting of your hands on your holy hill right now for the lives of your children. Even God lifts up his hands, the Bible says. Arise, O Lord, lift up your hands, O God, and do not forget the helpless. Lifting up of hands in Scripture is a sign of consecration. When people come, when the servants of God, when they came to dedicate the temple, when they came to make a covenant, when they came to make an oath with the Lord, when they came to say, Lord, this is what I'm determining to do, they lifted their hands. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord and lifted his hands. I will lift my hands to heaven and declare, says Moses, at the making of a covenant. This, and listen, even God does it. If God does it, I think it's probably all right for me. Maybe. This is what the sovereign Lord says on the day, I love this, on the day I chose Israel, I swore with uplifted hands and I revealed myself to them in Egypt. And with an uplifted hand, I said to them, I am the Lord your God. Because at that point, the lifted hand and the embrace sort of merge all into one. It just sort of becomes the holy hug. We lift hands in Scripture where there is a time of contrition, a time of confession, a time of repentance. Bowed head. Remember the psalmist and others talk about dealing with conviction in their life, and they lower their heads, but they still raise their hands. Maybe there's someone this morning and it's a bowed head, but it can still be raised hands of appeal. We lift our hands biblically. It is a symbol of obedience. I lift up my hands to your commands, O Lord, which I love. And maybe someone needs to lift their holy hands on that hill this morning because of a disobedience in the valley. And I don't know what that is, but we can lift our hands at the place of worship and say, I'm going to choose by your power. I love your commands. I do not despise them. I lift my hands to your commands. It's a symbol in Scripture of enmity against that which opposes God, to lift your hand against. Sometimes we need to do that in our life and lift our hand as a holy sign against that. It's like a holy hold sign against that which would oppose the work of God, the redeeming work of God in our life. Also in Scripture, the lifted hands is a sign of deliverance. It's what happens when deliverance is over. So maybe there's more than one of you this morning that can close the service and lift your hands, and it's a testimony. I've been delivered. God's broken through. There was a prayer answered this week. I'm still walking in freedom in that which Christ has set me free. That's why it's also an evidence of victory. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies. It's a sign of, that's why we love to raise our hands in worship when we sing of the greatness of God, because it's a sign of triumph. The lifted hand is a sign of blessing. Aaron lifted his hands towards the people. It's one of the reasons I love at the end of the service to lift hands. Or, you know, I just enjoy lifting hands, you know. I don't particularly, you know, it stretches my clothes and all the rest of it. And, you know, it's a kind of messy business. But there's something about stretching my hands. I find myself often, and I'm sure I'll feel it at the end as a pastor at the end of the service. So you just want to stretch out. It's blessing. You just bless somebody. God lifts his hand over us to bless us. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And of course, the most obvious, which we know so well, that sign, you know, it's interesting that David was a man of arms and was a man who lifted his hands up. He was a man of these kind of arms. He knew the relationship between the valley and the hill, between the sword and the intercession. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up your hands. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. May the lifting of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. Are you taking up arms? Are you taking up arms? How do you need to lift your arms today? How do you need to lift your arms on the hill? How do you need to take your place on the hill despite the battle in the valley? Who do you need to intercede for? What personal consecration needs to be made? What personal confession or contrition? Of course, it's also an evidence of clean hands after repentance. Look, Lord, how I love you. Was dirty hands, clean hands. What intention to obey? What renewed intention to honor a word that the Lord has given you that demands a surrender of your heart? What testimony do you have to deliverance and to victory? What opposition needs to be taken to that which is enmity to your life, and you know it? What is the halt sign to sin that needs to be raised? What worship? What thanksgiving? Exodus 17 has taught us where our hands need to be in relation to spiritual victory. And let me close with this, dear hearts. There are kinds of hands that do not raise easily. And again, it's another study. The Bible talks about hidden hands, hidden through neglect and sloth and just indifference. Hidden hands aren't raised. It talks about folded hands, unengagement, folded because self-satisfied, folded because self-oriented. Scripture talks about limp hands, limp sometimes just through sheer pain and anguish. It takes strength sometimes to raise hands in faith in the presence of the Lord, when the whole of life seems to be going down to the soles of one's feet. It's why the prophet talks about the work of God to strengthen the feeble hands that are not raised, that are timid and weak or feel shame or are not experiencing assurance. And so I ask you on the basis of this passage today, what lowers your hands this morning if you find it hard to raise them? What keeps your hands in your pocket? What keeps your hands attached to other things where there needs to be a hands off in order to release the hands? What causes your hand to be clenched rather than open? Touch not the unclean thing, says Scripture. And to any dear heart this morning who's saying, I can't handle it, I want to say to you, you can. But the it is the rod. You can put your hand to the rod. You can handle that. And I believe the enemy of our soul wants to keep our hands anywhere but raised on biblical terms, because he knows that is taking up arms. It's taking a position. It's taking a stand on truth. It's planting a flagpole. It's unfurling a banner. And there may be much happening in your valley. As I can tell you, there's plenty of stuff happening in mine. Amalek is ever against us, but keep your eyes on what is happening on the hill. Amalek's hands, the end of this passage says, were lifted against the Lord, which is why Moses lifted his hands to the Lord. And the last word was, God thought so much of this, he said, don't ever forget it. I want an altar and I want a scroll. And I can't help but think of the New Testament parallels. You are living stones. You are the altar. You are the scroll. You are the epistle read by all. You are, we are, in our daily walk with Jesus, the living memorial of this truth, that there is prevailing power in prevailing prayer, and that we will remind ourselves and others to have no truck with that which is the enemy of our souls. I love it. I mean, what an image that we stand with the people of God with our arms raised for any number of reasons. I thought of that verse early this morning, that scripture that describes the people of God as terrible as an army with banners. As the enemy can look out over a congregation, and we all can have a reason in God to raise our hands. It's a position toward God, and it's a position against the enemy. Terrible as an army with banners, armed and armored. Let me invite you to stand. Father, there isn't one of us in this room that does not in our lives have both geographies, both the valley and the hill. And Lord, we just ask that by your Spirit you will yield to us the fruit of the truths of this incident. Again, Lord, even as Paul told us that these things were given for our instruction, for our example, and also for our warning. And Lord, we would heed the warning this morning of the loss that is so often ours in our refusal, Lord, our inability, our lack of desire to press through with you, to press through the barrier. Lord, will you increase our holy stamina? Will you make us a people like Moses, Aaron, and Hur that will stand with each other to enable each other to stand, particularly at the place of seeking you? And I ask, O Lord, we present to you our hands this morning, Lord. We all know what it is to have our hands in our pocket or hands anywhere else but up. And Lord, we choose to take up arms this morning. And I thank you that none of us need leave church this morning without a reason to lift up our arms to the living God. Make this an incessant reflex reaction in our lives and in our relationship with you. Make us terrible as an army with raised banners, we pray. And that as our hands are lifted, that it'll be a rallying cry and a gathering place for those who need to hear our story of what our God has done for us in the valley. Therefore, Lord, I pray for my life. I pray for every life bowed in your presence. I pray, Lord, for a deeper understanding that what is transacted in the valley is affected by our transactions with you on the hill. Give every man and woman here their Aaron and Hur, and give every one of us our stone to sit on, and every one our hill. And Lord, help memorialize this word in our hearts. To the drooping hands, Lord, to the limp hand, to the folded hand, to the feeble hand, I lift my hands this morning, Lord, and I bless those hands. To the unclean hands, Lord, we speak the forgiving, cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we pull down every lie and stronghold that would tell any heart They cannot stand with an open face and a raised hand. And we ask, Lord, that almost like an act of healing, you'll quicken the shoulders and quicken the joints and raise the hands as a testimony to the living God. We pray these things in your name.